Well, without further ado, our honorable guest pastor for the day, Pastor Steve Crino. A nice round of applause, a warm welcome.
Nice. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much. Thank you, Henry. Faithful Henry. Right. Great to be here. Hope the pastor and wife, or Pastor Randy and Raylene, are having a good day off. Afraid I'm going to have to talk to him, though. Very concerned about Cody. Yeah, he said you guys are going to go downtown and hand out all your clothing. No, that didn't sound good. Okay, I just want to be clear. Reminds me of the church I attend. The pastor, the assistant pastor's wife's expecting a baby, and he texted the pastor and said, you know, the pastor asked about if the baby had come, and he texted back, no baby, I'll be in. But he didn't put any comma after the word baby. So it looked like, he put a comma instead of a period. So he was asking if the guy was coming in, and he said, no baby, I'll be in church. So it looked like he was calling the pastor baby. Anyway, just some funny stuff. Glad to be here with you today. Thank you. Always good to start with a little humor, I guess. So just wanted to introduce my family for those who may not know them. This is us in church. That's my beautiful wife there next to me. And our special needs son, Ezra, there in the back. And our son, Caleb, in the front. He was visiting from Nashville. And our son, Seth, who lives in Ledyard here, and his wife, Natalie. That's our family right there. Next slide, please. And our son, Caleb, who lives in Nashville, just actually put out his first, I'll show how old I am when I say record, his first album. He is on contemporary Christian music. He's on Spotify. Those of us who are older and may not know what Spotify is, it's an app that plays music on your phone, cell phone, your smartphone, or even if you have a dumb phone, maybe, I'm not sure. But he's on iTunes and Apple Music and all that. And so actually, one of the songs on there, Helpless, he wrote during a time, one of the darkest times in our family's history, with our, really last year, our special needs son went through an awful time and ended up in a couple of institutions, actually. And he wrote the song Helpless. And actually, a major Southern gospel singer just bought the song. And his name is Brian Free. If you know Southern gospel, you know that name. And he bought my son's song, so that was really exciting. But I actually brought some copies of his CD today. They're only $5. If anybody wants one, you can come see me after. But we're pretty excited for Caleb. He's only 24. He's been living down there about 4 years, and he's doing really well. So just wanted to mention those things anyway, just as kind of an introduction to who I am for those who may not know me. But anyway, to get into the message today, I want to, just as kind of an introduction, I traveled to Israel in 2010. I was really blessed when I turned 50. 2010, someone actually paid my way to go to Israel. It's just amazing. Yeah, we couldn't afford it otherwise. But so I went to a region of Israel, Caesarea Philippi. Some of you may recognize that from Matthew chapter 16. It's where Simon Peter confessed Jesus is Lord. It's part of the introduction here. So I want to just walk through seven pictures here quickly. If we could go to the next slides here. So that's the name of the message today, the flow of revival. We can go to some of the pictures there. So this is the team I went with. You can't see her face, lady there in purple on the end. Connie is the one who paid my way, but this is our team we went with. Okay, we can go to the next slide, please. So this, I don't know if you can see well from over there, but this is just looks like a cave to you, I know, but this is right at this pathway here that leads up there is the pathway that Jesus was actually on with his disciples. And that's a cave, as you can see, obviously. And there's a big rock face there that will go. I'll show you a little bit more, but We'll probably come back to that slide quickly if we can. Go ahead, if you would. So in that rock face, go ahead if you would. This is the rock face, and those concaves there that were there in the time of Jesus were all where idols sat inside those concaves. Keep going if you would. And these are obviously modern day posts telling you what gods were being honored inside those concaves. And I know that they look the same. They're not. Those are all different. One is for the sanctuary of Pan, and then the side there is it's in Hebrew. Go ahead, next. These are other ones. They're not the same. Again, the signs are shaped the same, but they're not the same gods. These are all explaining some of the gods that were honored there. Go ahead, go to the next slide. Okay, I guess that was the last pictures. Can you go back to that first one that showed just the cave? If you would please, sorry about that. Next one more before. Right in there. So this is very interesting. I'll get to that in just a second. An earthquake nearby in 31 BC, which would, of course, the Richter scale wasn't around then, but nowadays they figure that it would have registered between 7 and 8.2 on the Richter scale, had happened in 31 BC, and it killed about 10,000 people. And it actually shifted the Dan River that used to come through that cave. And where those people are standing before 31 BC, you couldn't stand there. That's where the river came through. And so it actually shifted the Dan River to then go under the cave. So now people can stand there. But to the people of that time, they saw that cave as mysterious because they didn't know what happened to the river. The river suddenly wasn't there anymore, but if you walked further down, about 100 yards, I think it was, you saw the water coming out. So they thought, what happened to the river? How is it coming out now? We don't know what happened to it. So at that time, to them it was mysterious. That cave was frightening. It was scary. There were tales all around, as you can imagine. People told stories about it. Well, Jesus used that huge rock, that rock front with all those, concaves of idols, and that is the place he used that as an illustration of how he would build his church. When you see the geography, you no longer wonder what he meant when he said in Matthew 16, you can go further now to the first scripture that comes up from Matthew 16, go past those pictures. You can see what Jesus meant when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. What he meant was he's standing with the disciples, the big rock front, and he says, upon this rock, over these idols, in other words, my church will prevail over all of that, and the gates of Hades, they're looking at this mysterious cave. He used that as an illustration of hell. Do you understand now? So he's looking at Peter, who he renamed Cephas Petros, which means a small rock, stone. Peter's going to develop a rock-like character, and he sees the big rock and this illustration of hell, and he says, over all these idols, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not prevail against it. Understand? When you see the geography, you have no doubt what he meant. All the debate ceases from your brain. Oh, now I know what Jesus meant. So I use that today as an illustration of what I want to speak to you about today. That catastrophic event shifted the flow of the Dan River to then join the Jordan River. There's more to that. The Jordan River is rich with spiritual history now, isn't it? It's where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. That's where they crossed the river into the Promised Land. We could go on and on. So in that new unity and flow of that river, more life was brought in that would not have been there before. So use that today as an illustration. See, revival often follows, and that's what I'm talking about today, the flow of revival. Revival often follows a similar flow. Death, shift, new life. Death, that's the part we don't like. Shift, not too bad with that. New life, that's the part we like, right? Okay, so let that be an illustration. It's death, shift, and new life. See, I've been around a while in the Assemblies of God. I've been around in the church for a while. This past September, I celebrated 38 years in the Lord. And I've been around long enough to know several things about revival. When we hear that word, a lot of different ideas come to mind. They might be positive, they might be negative. I was part of a church that the last 8 years I was there, that's all we heard about. The pastor wove revival through every sermon to the point people got sick of hearing about it. I had left and went off to Bible college, and he honed that in and pounded it so bad that people started leaving. He had character issues, and all kinds of weirdness came there, and you know, to the point of people making animal sounds and them professing it was the Holy Spirit. You know, why didn't Jesus bark? Why didn't Peter or Paul do some of these bizarre things? You know, that's what you always got to ask yourself. If it's not in the Bible, anyway, the church eventually closed and no longer exists. It was one of the biggest churches in southern New England back in the day. But so you may have positive, and of course I've been in other moves of God that were wonderful. So it may bring all kinds of images to mind. So, but there are several things I know for sure now at this stage about revival. First of all, and your background may give you all kinds of ideas about the word. So several things I want to mention. First of all, there is such a thing. I was hoping for an amen there. Okay. But there is such a thing. There is such a thing as revival. There are places and moments where God just comes sweeping in and does great things in people's lives. Secondly, you can't put it in a box. It looks different in different places. Different things happen. And sometimes we project what we've seen onto it and insist that that's what it's got to look like everywhere. When we pastored out in Missouri, in between pastors, we attended a great church called James River Church. We pastored right down the street from there. James River started about close to 30 years ago with a handful of people. I don't know what a handful of people is. What does that mean? I guess that'd be one person. But no, it's about 70 people. And now today, it got about 12,000 people. They've got four campuses. And now they just opened up another one in Joplin where the tornado wiped the whole city out. And God is using James River, literally using James River, to rebuild that whole city. It's amazing what God is doing. But if you went there, you wouldn't see a lot of the demonstrative type things you see in some revivals with flags and all kinds of stuff and, you know, dancing and all those. You won't see that. But every Sunday night, they baptize at least 25 new believers. You don't hear tongues all the time in interpretation, but you do hear it. There's prophetic words sometimes, but they're usually quiet. They're usually private words, and people are changed. People's lives are changed. Addicts are delivered all the time, but it's not very demonstrative. You'll go other places, and you'll see more demonstrations of things happening. You know what I'm talking about if you've been at Pentecost for a while. But it's wonderful. It's like the Disneyland of churches. It's amazing. If you were around during the time of Brownsville, by the end of that, I think close to 300,000 people came to Christ. People came from all over the world to go see what God was doing there. It lasted for years. And there were a lot of miracles and all kinds of great things. Other places, people make claims of all kinds of things. I'm not here to say it's God or it isn't. I don't know. But my point is, you can't put it in a box. And that's when we get in trouble when we try to do that. A third thing I know is, it's always in agreement with the plain teaching of Scripture. When things start happening and people have to take half a verse here and half a verse over here in the Bible and half a verse over here and take it out of context to say, see, this is what the Bible teaches. If something's from God, it's plain in the Bible. If it doesn't fit between the covers of the Bible, you should be suspect of it. Think there's several revivals in the Bible. There's Josiah in the Old Testament. What did it center on? The priest found the Scriptures. They found the Scriptures in the temple, which they had ignored. And then he brought the whole nation to repentance, and then there was a great move of God. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, what happened at Nineveh? He preached what God gave him. The Word of God came, and God saved a wicked city, Nineveh. And that there was a great revival. In the New Testament, You got Philip in Acts chapter 8. What did it center on? The preaching of the Word of God. It's always in the plain teaching of Scripture. A fourth thing I know, it builds and heals the body. Now, at first, there may be a fracture because people who really don't want God to move get upset when God begins to do things because it goes outside their box. So there might be a little fracture at first, but eventually it heals and it builds the body. The church I mentioned that I was part of that no longer exists, the church was once running 700, and the church started falling apart, and there were prophecies, God's really going to move when the church gets down to 50 people. That's not God. So what happens is they're driving people out because they can't wait till it gets down to 50 people. That ought to be what the alarms ought to be going off in your spirit immediately. What? That's crazy. So they're just literally as people are leaving, they're rejoicing because they think they're going to get to 50 people and God's really going to move. That's not God. So revival builds and heals the body. And number five, it touches the lost. Truly lost and hurting people start getting saved. They get delivered. This is when God is really moving. Isn't that true? Right. And so those are some things that I know about revival. That's the kind of revival I came to talk about with you today. So whatever images you have, you know this thing about gold dust in the room and angels' feathers. Literally, these are things people talk about. Is that God or not? I don't know, but that's not what I'm looking for. Okay, I mean, I start seeing angels' wings, feathers. I don't know. I'm getting kind of freaked out myself, but... You know, I'm not here to judge what God does or doesn't do, but I believe there's a flow to true revival, like the flow of the Jordan River. I believe there's a path the Holy Spirit takes in how He tends to us, blesses us, and then sends us. But there's also a bottleneck that happens in the flow of revival that we'll talk about right at the end. When that bottleneck is avoided, a whole city can be changed. Acts chapter 8, verse 8. In that revival with Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, it says there was much joy in that city. That's what I'm talking about. So turn to Acts chapter 3 if you have your Bible or your Bible on your smartphone. As long as you're not checking Facebook or Twitter or something, please use your phone. Go to Acts chapter 3. I want you to know where I'm headed for the end of the message. I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to end up, and it's right here at the altar seeking the Lord. So I want you to know where I'm headed, okay? So let me give you some background as you turn into Acts chapter 3 and 4. So everything on the notes, sir, whatever is highlighted in yellow, that's a click, okay? Just so you know that. So it's a familiar story, Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter and James came to the temple at the hour of prayer. You may know the story. There was a well-known beggar there. We know as we read the two chapters, which of course we're not going to read all of it, to give you an overview. We know from the story that he was over 40 years old, and the whole town knew who he was. He was carried to the temple gate, the beautiful gate. He was carried there daily. There was no welfare system. This is a different time, obviously, ancient Israel. There's no welfare system for people like him. We know that he wasn't able to work, so he had no means of income. The implication from the whole story is he probably didn't have any family, so people who knew him, just to help him out, they would carry him there to the temple gate, and they placed him outside the temple. The idea was these were spiritual people, religious people, so they probably were more compassionate, and they would probably be more generous and give him what was called alms, A-L-M-S. They would give to the poor. So that's why they put him there. So Peter and James come walking up to the temple. It's the hour of prayer, and they see the beggar there and ask for alms. That's what they did. And so, but Peter and James had far more, if you know the story. Peter says, they say, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, we'll give you. And so Peter reaches out his hand and he commands him to walk. Now, if it just stopped there, that would have been cruel. He commands him to walk. The guy's lame. Command, get up and walk. Well, you know, thanks a lot. I need some money. What do you mean? I'm crippled. So he commands him to walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And the text literally says he jumped to his feet. Now, we read over these stories too quick. This is a guy who has never walked. He's never even stood up on his own. It doesn't say he slowly got up with the help of a crowd. He jumped to his feet. Picture that. Do you know anybody who's lame? Picture them jumping to their, over 40 years old. He jumps to his feet. He is healed, and it says he starts, listen, don't miss the wording, running around the temple. He's not like going like this around the temple. He's running around the temple. Remember, everybody knows who he is. Then it says he's leaping and praising God. How many of you just had that song from Sunday school come in your head? Hopping and leaping and praising God. Nobody? Okay, just a couple of you. All right. So it says he's leaping and praising God, running around the temple. And a crowd gathers. Well, of course they did. Everybody knows who he is. And suddenly the word starts spreading. Hey, did you hear about Bob? What? What, the guy at the temple? He's inside the temple running around. What do you mean running? He's a lame beggar. Go inside and see. So the crowd comes running inside, and they're like, oh, it's Bob. I don't know his name. I'm making up a name. But there he is. He's run. So the crowd comes in, and it says in Scripture they stood there, and here's the quote, in wonder and amazement. They're probably doing this like, it's Bob. Oh, my gosh. They're like, they can't believe their eyes. They're staring at him, and they're nudging one. It's really, are we really seeing? Yeah, it's him. Is that really him? Go out and check the gate. They go out the gate. He's not there. It must be him. So you and I just read it quick in our devotion. This is amazing. A man over 40 years old who has never walked is running around the temple. So naturally they want to go, what happened? Is there something in the water? What did he take? What did he do? What happened? So they're all asking. You can imagine the whole place is buzzing. You know, oftentimes in a religious setting it's quiet and meditative. But there's no quiet in there right now. People are all talking and asking each other, what happened? What's going on? So the word gets around, and pretty soon they start to look at the apostles. And so in verses 12 through 18, it says they looked at the apostles as if they did it. Hey, it's these guys, these two guys right here. And so Peter, in talking, he turns their attention to the Messiah. He starts explaining. He turns their attention to the Messiah. Now the tone in the room changes when he turns their attention to the Messiah that they just killed. Wait a minute now. This was fun and exciting until you said that. It's Jesus, the Messiah, your Messiah that you killed. That's why your friend Bob is running around the temple. You mean we killed our Messiah? Oh, now there's a whole different tone in the room, isn't there? So just to give you a little context, too, this crowd here is what we would call unsaved. New Testament regeneration was new. The offer that Gentiles could even be saved wasn't even clear yet. But these principles, so how will that apply to you and I, assuming most of us in the room are saved? Maybe some are not sure yet, maybe you're checking out Christianity, I don't know. But these principles we're going to talk about today apply to you and I as well. So that's the background of what we're talking about today, okay? So we're going to read verses 19 through 21, which should come up on the screen here if you don't have a Bible. So here's from that, Peter says this, repent then and turn to God. I'm reading from the NIV. Repent then and turn to God. This is our main text. So that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? And that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So what do you mean? I thought we just killed him. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So we'll talk more about that. But basically, I want to talk to you today about four stages in the flow of revival. This passage and a few verses down, we'll talk about later, talks about. Each stage builds on the previous one. Here are the four stages. I'm going to give them to you and unpack them. Repentance, removal, refreshing, renewal. Say them again. Repentance, removal, refreshing, renewal. So let's start with the first one, repentance. That's stage one. Repentance. That's the one that people get uncomfortable with. And maybe you're not even sure about what it is. You know, it's not the same as penance. I was brought up Catholic. Penance was we'd say so many prayers and kind of try to make up for what we did, I suppose you might say. Repentance. Verse 19, Peter says, repent then and turn to God. So, you see, sin was and is humanity's biggest wall between us and God. The Messiah came for that purpose, to deal with sin. So Peter says, repent. What does that mean? It means to turn away from one thing and towards another. In this case, turn away from sin and turn towards God. You can't turn towards God without turning away from something else. In fact, you can't turn towards anything without turning away from something else. Makes sense, right? So that's what it is to repent. And sin is any breach of God's will. That means in thought, in will, in action, or lack of action. How many are in trouble already? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God's glorious standard, one translation says. So everybody has sinned. Who hasn't violated the will of God? Everybody has. Everybody has. So repent is a call to turn away from sin, here's the key, as a lifestyle. It's not a pledge, a commitment that we'll never sin again. Who could make that pledge? Only Jesus could make that pledge. Well, Jesus couldn't even make that pledge because that would imply he'd sinned before. No human being can say, I will never sin again. That's ridiculous. As long as we're in this body, we know we're going to sin. True? Oh, I'm glad you're all nodding your head because I'd be in trouble. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Yeah, so here's the thing. Here's the thing that's so important that so many don't understand. Saved and unsaved don't understand. Repentance changes the mind and the heart about sin. This is where the devil trips people up. I thought you just became a Christian. Here you are speeding on the road. Here you are, you're still smoking. Here you are doing this or doing that. Here's the difference. Repentance changes the heart and the mind about sin. You begin to hate sin. You're battling against it. You want to stop it. You don't like it anymore. Only your flesh likes it, but your spirit is honestly and sincerely trying to get rid of it. That's the difference. You might still struggle with it and fall occasionally, but you're honestly, sincerely trying to stop it. You're not just giving into it. It's a battle against it. That's the difference. There are two categories of people in the New Testament, saints and sinners. Saints are people who sin occasionally. Sinners are those who continue to sin and just continue to cave into it. And they're not that concerned about it. You see? Saints have a different attitude about sin. They hate sin because God hates sin. And they want to get away from it. They don't just cave into it and give and just say, oh, well, that's me. I was born that way. What can I do? There's nothing I can do. Well, what are you going to do? Everybody sins. That's a cavalier attitude. That's a sinner's attitude. Saints are people who sin occasionally because we're still weak and we fall. That's a totally different attitude. Repentance changes the heart and the mind about sin. We don't make an excuse for it. And we don't just say, what are you going to do? We are sincerely, there's a genuine sense of hatred for the sin. Everybody with me? Okay, it doesn't mean you never sin again. Good luck making that pledge. So, and if you've honestly repented, actions follow. My special needs son is 21. He has the mind of a 5-year-old. And he has 3 behavioral disorders. He's ADHD, OCD, obsessive compulsive, exponentially. It's sad. It really is sad to watch him sometimes. And ODD, that's oppositional defiant disorder. And he'll do the same things over and over again and say, sorry, 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 sorry. And I know he's not sorry because he continues the behavior. He honestly cannot be sorry. He cannot repent. He's not capable of it. And so, you know, at times when I'm frustrated, I say, well, I know you're not sorry because the behavior doesn't change. See? Repentance, if the behavior never changes, if there's no change, if I sin the same amount with the same attitude every week after week after week after week, there's no true repentance. That's why someone can't continue in the same lifestyle of sin and claim to be a Christian with no change of attitude towards the sin, no change of at least the number of times they keep falling. There's no change. There can't be a heart of repentance. Does that make sense? The actions change somewhere. There's some kind of change. So repentance changed the mind and heart about sin, and actions follow. Here in Acts 3, it's about salvation. Repent then, Peter says. What does he mean by then? Repent for killing their Messiah. So even though it's about salvation here, it applies to seasoned believers also. We know that we're saved by grace, but a pattern of sin, unconfessed and unrepented of, hinders his presence for us. Remember, we're talking about revival. If I continue to thumb my nose at God in a pattern of known sin, why would I expect that God's going to pour his Spirit on me? See, it's not that I earn God moving in my life because I stop sinning, but if I'm just going to thumb my... God, I know you want me to stop doing this, but I don't care. So pour out your Spirit on me. What? There's a reason he's called the Holy Spirit. Make sense? Repentance also, this is interesting. Repentance is twofold. Did you know that? This is an eye-opener too. John chapter 16:8, Jesus said the Holy Spirit, quote, convicts of sin. That's courtroom language. Convicts of sin. That means convinces the person that they're guilty before God. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Well, how can I repent until I'm convinced that I'm guilty? And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says of God that he granted repentance to the Gentiles. Huh. It's a gift. Repentance, then, God initiates it. People either confirm or refuse it. So that's the first side of repentance. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Acts 3 if you have a physical Bible. So people, God initiates it. People confirm or refuse it. And this is interesting, while you're turning there to 1 Peter, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, there's actually a worldly sorrow that brings death. There is a phony or fake repentance. That's what, of course, my special needs son can't help it. But that's what he's got. He says, sorry, 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 and he keeps doing it, you know. And that's the kind of worldly repentance that people have. When God hasn't granted the repentance and they don't want to repent, they want to continue in their sin. That's interesting. So anyway, in Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to come to the 1 Peter passage, after turning away from sin, Peter says, turn to God. So you can't just turn away from sin, you got to turn to God, the Father that they had offended. For us, the Father who we offend. You know, God has an expectation that his people live a holy life, and he empowers us to do that. Hebrews 12:14 says to us, strive for holiness, listen, without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's what Scripture says. We are positionally in Christ, we're holy, but there is a practical holiness God expects and empowers us to live out. He doesn't just expect it, he empowers us to live it out. God gives us the strength to live what he calls us to do. Aren't you glad for that? He doesn't just say, live this way, now you're on your own. He says, live this way and I'll help you. That's what a good father does. I'll help you, right? And so, we see this though. Look at 1 Peter 4:17. Click. Thank you. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writes, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. The older translation says, judgment begins in the house of God. Wait a minute now. I thought we were... Wait a minute. I didn't know church was about... That's what the Bible says. Judgment begins in the house of God. And in an era where we bristle at the word judgment, Wait a minute. There's a difference between being judgmental and God's judgment. When Jesus says, judge not, he's talking about a continual attitude of being critical. That's not what we're talking about here. A good father disciplines his children. Aren't you glad? Hebrews chapter 12 says God disciplines us so we'll share in his holiness because he loves us, because he cares about us. A good father, a good parent disciplines their child because they want them to have a better life, not because they don't like them. It's the exact opposite, right? So it says judgment begins in the house of God. See, God's family has got to set the pace in the world. That's why when God's family, so many things are happening now, even in the evangelical world, now you have two branches of evangelicalism. What's that all about? You got the liberal evangelicals. That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. An evangelical is a conservative. How can you have a liberal evangelical? That doesn't even make sense. That's like saying an unsaved Pentecostal. What? How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit and be unsaved? That doesn't even make sense. But there's so many things going on right now that when you have a evangelical branch of Christianity living in unholy ways, the world looks at that and says, see, they're no different than we are. Why do we need their Jesus? They're living the same way we are. That's why judgment begins in the house of God. Because God's family is to represent him to the world. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. If you ever just jot that down and look it up, we won't turn there. But here's what it says. What Paul writing to the church now, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? He's talking to Christians. He says, are you not to judge those inside? We're not to judge those outside. We expect them to live like sinners. Why do Christians walk in a room and people are swearing and they say, don't talk like that in front of me? Why would you expect people to act like Christians because you're there? I'm here now. You must behave like me. Why would you think that? That's arrogant. It's one thing if they're taking the Lord's name in vain, you might say, would you show some respect for my Savior? That's one thing. But if just because Christians are there, you want people to act like Christians? Why would you expect that? How are they going to get saved if you think they've got to become phony and become what they're not in front of you so you feel more comfortable when you're around them? That's ridiculous. God is going to judge them. God will try to bring them into the body of Christ, and by our behavior and lifestyle, the Holy Spirit works through us, but to expect them to behave like Christians just because you walked in the room, that's a little bit much. And yet, people have been doing that for years. I don't put up with that when I'm around them. Oh, really? Like, who are you? What do you think, you're the Apostle Paul or something? That's crazy. So he says, are you, Christians, not to judge those inside? Listen to verse 13. God will judge those outside. Then speaking to the Christians, he says, expel the wicked person from among you. In the church, if you have people, the wicked person, who will not repent from sin, who will not turn away from sin, Paul says, expel them from your church. If they won't change, if they're professing to be a Christian and they won't turn away from sin, he says, put them back out in the world. Let God deal with them. That's what he says. And chapter 6 in verse 2 and 3 says, we'll judge the world and angels. Wow. There's supposed to be accountability in the body of Christ. But sin, friends, is rampant in the church. Or in the supposed church. Now, I could make a list here and start talking about things and pound the pulpit and look like an angry Pentecostal preacher. But I'm not going to do that. Here's why. I could give you a list. There's plenty of sins I could name. But here's what happens when you do that as a preacher. The people in the church who are not doing those things can get prideful and say, I would never do such things. And the people who are doing those things can then get mad at the pastor and have a reason to leave the church and say, I don't go there anymore because so-and-so, Steve Crino, said this and that and the other. And that's my sin. And already, as I'm talking about sin, unrepentant sin, if you're in it, you've already had that sin come to mind. That's not me talking to you. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let him deal with you. Better he deals with you than me. He'll do a better job than I ever could. You see? If there's something that came to mind right away, that's it, baby. I guess I shouldn't say baby from a pulpit. That's it, brother and sister. God's at work in you. And thank God for it. He loves you. He doesn't deal with sin because he's angry at you. He wants you to get rid of it because it's like cancer in your life. He cares about you. Friend, you understand that? When God deals with something with us, it's because he loves us. Just like you as a parent, if you see your child going the wrong way, it wouldn't be loving to just let them go. Say, oh, I don't want to upset them. Are you kidding? You want the best for them, so you're going to deal with it. Sin is to the soul and eternity what cancer is to the body and life. We're not loving anyone and not loving God by ignoring it. So many things that we do, we say, we're just loving people. We don't want to tell them about their sin. How is that loving somebody? That's like a doctor saying, you know, your husband's got bone cancer, but we're just not going to tell him because we don't want to upset him. What? What kind of doctor would do that? What kind of Christian would do that? You know, brother so-and-so's got, his life is full of sin, and, you know, that could really, we don't want to upset him. That's crazy. Repentance is the first step in the flow of revival. Those four steps again: repentance, removal, refreshing, and renewal. But you got to start with repentance. All of us, me included, I'm not pointing my finger at you. We all have issues we have to deal with. So let's go to the second stage, and that's removal. Repentance, removal. Second part of Acts 3:19, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's stage two, and it's the result of stage one. God's loving response to sinners and to saints. Turn from what offends him when we turn from what offends him and to him. Of course, he happily receives them, receives us. See, his love is not conditional, but a relationship is. Did you hear that? His love is not conditional, but a relationship is. I mean, if I keep upsetting you intentionally over and over again, you and I are not going to have a very good relationship. I mean, that only makes sense, doesn't it? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians chapter 2, keeping your finger there still in Acts chapter 3. But by his love, he prepared the way long ago. You know this, many of you. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He already made the way, didn't he? Notice in Acts 3, though, still I'm going to come to Colossians 2 in a minute, don't worry. It says, so that your sins may be wiped out. Plural. How many? All of them. All of them. Listen, don't miss this. Past, present, and future. You say, what? The sins I'm going to commit are already, yes, they are. They're already forgiven. That might challenge your theology a little bit, but think about it. If not, which sins did Jesus pay for? He didn't pay for the sins in the future already? Sure he did. When you got saved, think about this, whatever date you, mine is September 6, 1981. So when Jesus died on the cross in around 30 or 31 AD, my sins then were future sins. He died for them then, didn't he? So how could we say he didn't die for my sins, let's say in November of 2019? That didn't come yet. They were all future sins. All of us who live today, every sin we committed from the time we got saved to now, were all future sins in 31 AD. If Jesus didn't die for all of them, then we'd have to say, which ones did he foreknow at Calvary? He knew all of them. Colossians 2, look at it there from verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us, what's the next word? All our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Back to our text in Acts chapter 3. It says, so that your sins may be wiped out. Picture them on a whiteboard and erased. Wiped out, erased, removed, covered. Your record has been expunged, and it can't be reopened. His righteousness became yours. Whatever is true of Christ, friend, if you're in Christ, is true of you. He died to sin, you died to sin. He rose from the dead. You rose to new life. He ascended to the Father. Scriptures say you are seated at the right hand of the Father with Him. Seated in the heavenly places. Does it not say that? In Ephesians, in Colossians, somehow you and I are with Him. When you pray, you're with Him at the right side, the right hand of the Father. Don't ask me to explain that. I just know the Bible says it. Whatever is true of Jesus is true of you. He ascended to heaven. One day, our bodies, we're going to ascend to heaven. He was glorified. One day, we're going to be glorified. The only thing true of Jesus that isn't true of us is He's the only begotten Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God, though. Is that not true? In Christ, right. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Him who had no sin to be a sin offering, for us, so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. Stop seeing yourself as you are in this world. See yourself through the blood of Jesus. That's how God sees you. The righteousness of His Son. You want to really be encouraged? Read Romans 8. Memorize it. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Isn't somebody going to get excited in here? It's awesome. That's you, friend. Removal. Repentance leads to removal. Your sins have been removed. There's nothing between you and God if you've repented. There's nothing stopping His access to you or you to Him. That's exciting. Repentance empowers God's removal of any sin that may have hindered His presence in your life. This is the second stage in the flow of revival. Remember, repentance, removal, refreshing, renewal. Let's go to the third stage, refreshing. In Acts 3 again, back to our text, verse 19, He says, repent then so that your sins may be wiped out. Here it is, that times of refreshing, now it's getting good, huh? That times of refreshing may come. So let's look at this word, times. It's an interesting word. Two of the three Greek nouns in the New Testament for time are chronos, from which we get the word chronology, and kairos, which means an appointed season. So I'll explain that. I'm not just trying to impress you with my education. Chronos speaks of the quantity, so just kind of the natural flow of time, and kairos of the quality. Well, the word used here in Acts 3 is kairos. So it's speaking of the quality. Now, another interesting note here is most translations word this verse not just times of refreshing, but times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So in other words, God sends a quality level, if you will, of the presence of Him into your life. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And the word refreshing here in the original language means to cool again. To cool again. So I picture like a runner or an athlete who's been going at it for a long time, just hot and sweaty and just suddenly cooled again. Refreshed, okay? See, sin dries the soul, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It saps you of your strength. It weakens you. It just drains you, doesn't it? And so this refreshing means to be cooled again, to be relaxed, refreshed, and feel charged up and ready to go. That's what we're talking about here. See, repentance brought the removal, which now brings the refreshing. That's the third stage from the presence of the Lord. Well, now, what does that mean? God is present everywhere. It means there's a greater awareness of Him. It means there's more of His favor on your life. Doesn't that sound great? More answered prayer. There's a sweeter communion between Him and you. You enjoy Him more. That's the chief end of human beings, to enjoy God. Do you know that? God wants you to enjoy Him. Don't you as a parent want your children or grandchildren to enjoy you? You don't want them when you come in there and go, oh boy, here He comes. No, you want them to enjoy you. God wants you to enjoy Him. Like any good parent, right? Sure. So you'll enjoy Him more. Now keep in mind, this is Acts 3 and 4. This is just after Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit just fell in what was prophesied through the Old Testament. That's the greatest move of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But here we are, just two chapters after, talking about refreshing from the presence of God. As one of the Wesley brothers said, we're leaky vessels. This is right after Pentecost, and we're talking about still needing to be refreshed. That's amazing, isn't it? So this word, times, kairos, an appointed season. Think about this for you today, friend. There's an appointed season in your life, Christian. Appointed seasons, times, plural. The word is times. Times of refreshing. It's an appointed season. There's a quality. Okay, let's look at that word a little bit. They are amazing. If you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you know. They can be short, they can be long. I've had them for an hour. I've had them for days. When my oldest son was a baby, I had one that lasted a year and a half. It was incredible. It was awesome. But that's the only time that's ever happened in my life. Been walking with the Lord for 38 years. I've never had one that long. It was awesome. Keep asking God to do it again, but that was awesome. But here's the thing. We can expect them that they're going to happen. As long as we let Him deal with our sin, they will come. Now, if we resist that, that's another story. Okay? But they will come. And also, they are times, so we know they're not permanent. That's important to say. If you've read my book, you've seen a term I use, Christian thrill seekers. Those are people who want to live in the glory cloud. They just want to stay in the glory cloud. They want to find where God is moving. And they go from church to church looking for the glory cloud. And it sounds so spiritual, all the things they talk about, but they actually weaken the local church. The church needs people like Henry, people who stay committed, stay faithful. They need people. But if you're always going all over the place, church hopping, bopping, and shopping, the local church can't be strong. You need faithful, dedicated people who stay when the church is maybe not doing so well and when the church is riding high. Because without them, the church can't be strong. But you got people who always want to go for the glory cloud. And that sounds good, but it really is not. Remember, in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus didn't let Peter, James, and John build those tabernacles, did he? When Peter said, when Moses and Elijah appeared, and Peter said, hey, it's great we're here, Lord. Who wouldn't say that? He's on the mountaintop, the glory cloud, two Old Testament prophets appear, and Peter says, I always love, Peter didn't know what to say, so he said. If you don't know what to say, a good thing to do is shut up. But Peter, you know, open mouth, insert foot, apostle, he said, let's build three tabernacles. But Jesus said, let's come down off the mountaintop, because the people, most of them are in the valley. So mountaintop experiences are not every day, are they? So those times should build us and build the body. And those seasons should reach truly lost people. They empower us, fill us, so we can go into the valley excited, pumped up, charged up, cooled again, ready to reach the people that Jesus died for. So repentance and removal bring those times of refreshing. So there it is. Repentance, removal, refreshing, renewal. Let's go to the final stage. Stage 4, renewal. So we're going to look at verses 25 and 26 in Acts 3, and then quickly at Mark 16. So while you're turning there to Acts 3, in verses 21 and through 24, Peter was explaining about Jesus returning to heaven for what we call the church age. Speaking of cool again, excuse me. For what we call the church age, or the age of grace, the time between the first and second comings of Christ. That's a time you and I live in right now. After which Jesus would return, and then the last things would follow. So Peter's talking about that. He talks about how in Acts 3 now, he's telling the crowd there who just saw that healing of that lame beggar, how Moses and all the prophets foretold of the coming of this Messiah they had just killed. And he says this, look at it there in verse 25 in Acts 3. And he's telling them that God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And then he says, when God raised up his servant, meaning Jesus, he sent him first to you. He's speaking to Jews. So here, Peter was reminding them that the gospel is for all. Now, this is an interesting passage. Very interesting passage, as Peter's explaining to them. The word first implies there's a second, doesn't it? Now, follow me here. Abraham, who became Abraham, was the first Jew. They didn't call them Jews at that point. So it's interesting, as you go through the history of Israel, Jew comes from one of the descendants of Jacob, the grandson of Abram. His son was Judah. They shortened it and called them Jews. Hebrew comes from another descendant with Abraham, Eber, and they called him Hebrews. Just a little lesson there, but Abram was the first Jew, technically, and the first promise of a Messiah was to Adam, not Abram. This is very important. In Genesis chapter 3, 15, after the fall of humanity, God dealt with Adam, then he dealt with Eve, and then he dealt with the serpent. And in verse 15, he promised a seed of the woman would come. That was the first prophecy of a Messiah. But it wasn't made to a Jew. It was made to Adam. Adam was neither Jew nor Gentile. Those terms weren't even used then. He was a human being. So the first promise of a Messiah was not made to any ethnic group. It was made to mankind. Let that sink in. So Messiah came to and through the Jews and as a Jew, but to all peoples. That's what Peter is saying here. Peter was reminding them of the purpose for the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This is the purpose. This is where most moves of God fall flat. They forget the flow the Spirit wants for refreshing. It's to go to them and then through them to all peoples. I hope that sinks in. See, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ always. In John 15:26, of the Holy Spirit's ministry, Jesus said he will testify about me. Where there's no gospel preached, there's no Holy Spirit power. That's important to say. Where there's no words about Jesus, the Holy Spirit has no one to testify about. Where there's no proclamation of the gospel, there's no power of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this, friends. This is where the bottleneck happens. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says this, and they went forth, the disciples, the early believers, and preached everywhere. There's this idea nowadays, I don't speak it, I just live it. In all four Gospels and in the book of Acts is the Great Commission, in one size, shape, or form. The believers of Jesus are called, every believer, there's no gift of evangelism. Some people might be a little better at it than others, but every believer is called to share their faith. I know you have fears about it, so do I. You have fear of rejection, people are going to think you're kooky, people are going to think you talk about God too much. I know that. I have the same fears. Excuse me. Being equipped, being empowered, we have all those resources. I know about all the issues that we all have, me included, but it doesn't change the fact we're called to proclaim the gospel. Nobody gets saved just by somebody living it. We have all these different efforts we make. We do car washes. We give away groceries. And all those things are fine. But I hear all the stories of we did all these things. We gave away all this stuff. And my next question is just, did you tell anybody about Jesus? Well, no. We just showed it by our actions. That's nice, but if you didn't tell anybody about Jesus, you didn't do what we're called to do. What do you mean? We did actions in the name of Christ. That's good, but we're not called to just do actions in the name of Christ. We're called to tell people about Jesus. You gathered hundreds of people at your event, and you didn't tell anybody about Jesus? I don't get it. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and live it. I mean, for heaven's sake, if you're not living it, please don't proclaim it. It's not either or, it's both and. We're supposed to live it and proclaim it. Now, take time, build a relationship. Don't just blurt it out everywhere you go and be obnoxious. I'm not saying that. But But there should be at least one or two people in your life that you're working on, you're praying for, you're trying to reach. And if you've tried and they won't respond, move to somebody else, but keep praying for them. But somewhere the gospel has got to be proclaimed. So it says, listen, don't miss this. They preached everywhere. Well, God called them to do that, didn't he? He called you and I too, all of us. Not just your pastor, the deacons, all Christians. They preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. That means they had to do something, don't miss this, and confirming the word, the gospel, with signs following, not preceding. See, we want God to do something, and then we can say, yeah, that's my Savior that did that, now let me tell you about him. That's not the way it works. The signs follow the proclaiming of the gospel. See, we don't want to proclaim the gospel. We want God to do something first, then we're going to tell them. That's not what he said to do. The signs follow and confirm that the gospel we just preached is real. Because the power of God follows it. Follows, not precedes. This is the thing that we need to understand. The final stage in the flow of revival is to renew our commitment to use the refreshing power not only for our own enjoyment, but to obey the Great Commission joyfully. What happens when God moves into revival is everybody flocks to the church where it's happening. So the Christians can get more. And they just want to keep getting more, but they don't want to go out. And I was in one church. I'll try to hurry up. I know I'm going over here. I'm sorry. I was in one church where we couldn't pay people to come and be trained how to share their faith. But there was a move of God in New Jersey. They would get out of work early on Friday. They would drive 5 hours, get a hotel room, pay all that money for food and everything else, and they would stay overnight and go up to the revival services, drive 5 hours back, get home at 3 a.m, sleep all Saturday, waste their Saturday, and come to church on Sunday. They would do that week after week after week to go to the revival, but they won't come and share Christ, learn how to be taught how to overcome their fears. They won't do that in their own town, but they'll go and do that. Something's wrong with that. We want to go and get all the blessings we can get, but there's a world that's dying all around us. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. The persecution that started, I'm winding down, I promise. The church that, the persecution that started, and I'm not saying this to scare you, I'm just telling you by observation of what I see in the book of Acts, the persecution that started with Stephen, the deacon, in Acts 6 verse 7, and exploded in Acts 8:1, scattered them from Jerusalem. And it says, then they preached the gospel everywhere. But that's what they were supposed to be doing right from the upper room after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. If you remember in Acts 1:4-8, Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and in all the world. But they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't move for multiple chapters. So God allowed the persecution to come, to scatter them. But what's interesting, it says, except for the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Now, if you wanted to end a movement, wouldn't you kill the leaders? They didn't for years. Why is that? Because God kept them there and protected them. But he scattered the disciples because they wouldn't do what he said. Just saying. God can allow persecution if his people don't obey the Great Commission. The flow of revival culminates in the word go. And that's what most people in the body of Christ, 90% in almost every church, have not shared their faith in the last year. And I don't mean just saying God loves you. Repentance and faith in Christ, that's the gospel. This is the flow of revival. Repentance, click. Click. Repentance, removal, refreshing, renewal. A bottleneck occurs when we try to reverse, control, or rearrange that order. That's what happens. When we try to rearrange, well, you know, I'd like the refreshing. I don't really want to do the repentance thing. I'd like to. So we start picking and choosing, but it doesn't work that way. This is the flow right here. So where are you in that flow, friend? ask yourself before God. Henry, would you come up, please? Ask yourself, where are you in that flow? I sense where God wants us to end up. I sensed it before I came here today. And that is at the altar. Why come to the altar? Why can't I just pray at my seat? I want to tell you why. And if you don't come, I'm not going to come and drag you up here. And I'm not going to point my finger at you and call you some wicked name or something. But I want to explain something to you about the altar. It's a place of sacrifice and dedication. I believe making the step towards the altar breaks our pride and humbles us before the Lord. And I believe God wants me to call us all to the altar. If you're physically able, which some may not be, if you're physically able, I want to invite you to please come and let's seek the Lord together. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And I thank you, God, that as we seek you, as we call upon you, you will respond. Maybe you spoke to us about something that we need to deal with you. You want to deal with us on. So God, we're going to come. And we're going to seek you together. And you can do with us whatever you want to do, Lord. We're yours. We sang songs about full surrender, about giving our all to you, God. And that's what we want to come and do and spend a few minutes at the place of sacrifice, dedication, humbling ourselves before you. In Jesus' name. So I want to invite all of you, come if you're physically able and just spend a few minutes at the altar with me.